All right, last week we spoke about having a firm foundation, a firm foundation to cling to when life gets bumpy. There is evil and wickedness in this world, and when these things touch our lives, what do you cling to in order to make it through? As I mentioned last week, I was on an airplane to California, and you know, the airplane hit some turbulence, it jumped and it fell, and I flinched and I grabbed the armrests of the seat I was sitting in, and I thought, how silly of me. The very thing that I cling to might be the vehicle that causes my demise. If this plane crashes, it's going to be the plane that crashes, and I'm holding on to it. But that's what people do. We flinch in life, and we cling to things that drag us farther down. We cling to things that make our life harder, and many times people cling to the very things that cause their demise. If everything were taken from you, everything, to whom or to what would you turn? Would you turn to Jesus, our rock? Or would you turn to something that in the beginning looks so good, but in the end shows itself to be so pathetic? Now, as we continue in our passage, this is a part two of the part one we started last week. As we continue in our passage, we're going to continue talking about foundations, but this morning I want to introduce a new concept and maybe an element of a foundation that you never really thought of before, and that is the element of growth. Growth is a natural part of life. We grow up, we grow old, we change, we mature. But have you ever considered growth to be a part of the foundation on which you stand, the foundation in which you cling in order to find purpose and protection? And in order to understand what I want to talk about this morning, I want you to think about money. I want you to think about money. Your money should not be stagnant. Your money should be growing. That's why we have our money invested or in a bank where it hopefully is drawing interest. Our money should always be growing. And being firmly secure financially doesn't mean that you take your money and stash it into a hole. It means being secure financially means that your money is working for you and growing to cover the ever-increasing costs of inflation and the ever-increasing costs of living. As you know, money is not what it was 20 years ago. $10,000 today is not what it was 20 years ago, and 20 years from now, it'll be even less. So in order to be financially secure, in order to have this financial nest egg that you are depending on for your immediate future, there needs to be growth. If you take your money to a financial advisor or an investment banker, would you be satisfied if your money didn't grow? No. You take your money back and find another investor whom could do something better with your money. You see, your financial foundation is not secure unless there is growth. Now, what if the same thing is true spiritually? God has given you something. What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? This thing that God has given you, it's wonderful. It's beyond words. It has brought us a relationship with the Creator God. It has brought us eternal salvation. But this thing that God has given you is not specifically for you. It's for the ever-growing community of saints. And this foundation on which you live as Christians, this foundation to which you cling, if there's no growth, then something is wrong. God has given you something, and He expects to see a return on His investment. This return is growth, and growth brings glory to God. Our need this morning is to understand the responsibility we have as stewards of what God has given us, and to live our lives accordingly, seeking to bring Him glory by taking what He's given us, and growing it. So open your Bibles with me to Colossians. I think we're finally going to finish Colossians chapter 1 next week. So we're still in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Colossians chapter 1. If you hit 1 Thessalonians or the epistles of Timothy, you've gone too far. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. As this morning, we're going to discuss Paul's calling as a servant of the gospel. We're going to discuss the mystery, which is the gospel, and we're going to discuss our calling as a servant of the gospel. And this week, as you do what you do, I want you to think like an investor. Think growth. Are you growing spiritually? Have you progressed beyond where you were at this point last year? Does everyone you know what you stand for? Do they know that you were one of those crazy, kooky Christians? Do you speak to people about Jesus? Do you know how to? Are you taking what God has given you and are you multiplying it or are you burying it? Let's read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. Says, I have become its servant by the commission. Well, actually, let me start in verse 24 because this is all one pericope. And verse 24 is what we talked about last week. So let me start in 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as Paul begins in verse 25 here, and remember he began in verse 24, but as we begin in verse 25, Paul says that I have become its diakonos. I have become its deacon. And as you know, a deacon in Greek means servant. He says, I have become its servant. But what does the its refer to? Is it referring directly back to the previous verse, verse 24, talking about the body of Christ, the church? Or is this word servant leaking us to the word servant in verse 23, talking about Paul as a servant of the gospel? Is Paul a servant of the church or the gospel? Well, can you be one without being the other? If you are serving the church, you are serving the gospel and vice versa. So however you choose to take it, it works. I want you to realize that Paul was a servant of the body of Christ, the church, and he was a servant of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul says here, he says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. I want you to realize right now that Paul didn't choose this. Paul did not choose this way of life. If you page in my Bible, it's one page back in the book of Philippians chapter 3, we see what Paul's past held. We see that he was studying and there was promise. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, Paul studied under the best teachers. He was a promising student. He was zealous for the traditions of his forefathers. According to the law, he was a Pharisee, meaning the rabbis were Pharisees. He probably had aspirations of becoming a rabbi and teaching God's law to God's people, the Jews. He had plans for his life, but God had other plans. You know, I also had plans for my life. And they weren't to stand up here before you every morning, every Sunday morning, speaking God's word. I had plans for my life, but God had other plans. And you know what? I realized in a very real way that I didn't have a choice because God already made his choice. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. He's saying, Paul, I am a servant by the commission God gave me. I didn't choose this. God chose me. And you know what? I don't care where you work or what you do, but God has also chosen you as a Christian. And you may not stand up here week after week, but you do stand out in your circle of influence. And you are to stand up for Jesus, who is your Savior. As a Christian who have put our faith in Jesus, we've been changed. We've been changed. Our mind has been changed. We've been changed down to the very particles of our soul. We have been changed. And now, in a very real way, neither do you have a choice. You don't have a choice. You are who you are now by the grace of God. Live it. Now, this is important. I want you to catch this. He says, I have become its servant by the commission that God gave me. This word being translated in the NIV as commission, in the Greek is the word oikonomia. Oikonomia, and it literally means household management. Household management. You see, during the time of Jesus, and in the Jewish culture of that day, people who were well off, people who had money, would hire a servant to take care or manage their household. The servant or the steward had oversight over the other servants and would also take care of the financial affairs and the business affairs of the household. This freed the owner of the house to pursue other interests and to travel. So the steward, having a management position over the household, he held a position of great responsibility, of great trust. And it was an honor in that day. And really, if you think back in the Old Testament, Genesis 37 and following, think of Joseph. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's household. And then, as you know, through the events of his life, he became steward over the whole nation of Israel, being only second in rank to the Pharaoh. So with this in mind, think about what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me. What he's saying is God chose me to manage part of his household. So what part of God's house was he to manage? Well, he was made a servant of the church, and he was made a servant of the gospel. And as a servant or manager of the gospel, he was to take the gospel to the Gentiles as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as he multiplied the gospel among them, they entered into the church and he was managing. Manager equals growth in any business. He was a manager of the gospel. Now, I want to read one of Jesus' parables to you because this sets the stage for what I believe Paul's talking about. It's a little bit long and I'm going to read the whole thing. So turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, page back towards the beginning of your Bible. Matthew 25, as I'm going to read the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. This is the parable of the talents. Matthew 25. Okay, he says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I gained you 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained you 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. The man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here it is. Here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I do not sow, where I had not sown, and I gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, I'll turn back to Colossians. So, in this parable, we'll just say Jesus. Jesus gave these men money. What is a talent? It was a coin. It was currency back then. Jesus gave these men money. Two of the men multiplied it, and one, being afraid, he buried it for safekeeping, and he was rebuked. Now, I want you to remember that money manager equals growth. Even back then, in that day, in that culture, money manager equals growth. Your money wasn't to be stagnant, it was to be growing. What did Jesus say to the men who took what Jesus gave them and multiplied it? He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What did Jesus say to the man who buried his money, thinking he was doing a good thing? He said, "You wicked, lazy servant." Now, what did God give Paul to manage? The gospel. The gospel message. Paul was to take this gospel message to the Gentiles and multiply it among those people. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 25. It says, "God made me a servant of the gospel so that I would present it to you." Who is the you? He's speaking to the Gentiles there in Colossae, those through faith in Jesus Christ who have become part of the church in Colossae. He says, "God made me a servant. He made me a manager of the gospel so that I would present it to you." To present what? Verse 25, "to present to you the word of God." The gospel. Word of God is synonymous with gospel. It's God's word. It's God's truth concerning Jesus Christ. He was to present to them, manage the word of God, and he was presented to them in its fullness. Now, if you remember back in verse 19, Paul stated that Jesus was the pleroma, the fullness of God. And now Paul is saying that as a servant of the gospel, as a manager of the gospel, he is to present it to these people, to anyone who will listen, in its fullness. Not part of it, not the happy parts, all of it, in its fullness. Now, I know that I pick on Joel Osteen maybe a little too much, but he's opened himself up and made himself an easy target. As you know, he has publicly proclaimed that he will not preach hell, he will not preach judgment, he will not preach sin. So what he has publicly done is proclaim that he will not preach the gospel in its fullness. And if he is truly a messenger of God, a messenger sent by God and given authority to manage his word, then I believe it's sin. It's sin. You see, as a servant of the gospel, Paul was not to pull any punches. He was to manage, he was to multiply, he was to preach the word of God in its fullness. Not part of it. Not the stuff that makes you warm and fuzzy feeling. All of it. Because if you don't preach sin, if you don't think you're a sinner, why in the world would you need a savior? Now, what was Paul to present in its fullness? He was to present the gospel message. The gospel message. And why is it so important that the gospel message be presented in its fullness, in its entirety? Well, like I said, if you don't think you're a savior, you don't need Jesus. If you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need a savior, you don't need Jesus. If you don't understand all of the gospel, can you believe? I don't know. We could debate about that. But what Paul is saying right here is he is to present, as a manager of the Word of God, the gospel in its fullness, because in the past it had been a mystery. A mystery. Now, to us today, a mystery, you know, you think of eerie or frightening things, but that's not how mystery was defined in Paul's day. In fact, when you think about it, the false teachers in whom Paul was writing against in this letter were teaching mysteries, that you have to know the mysteries of their faith and the mysteries of their religion. And when you understand this secret Gnostic gospel, the secret knowledge, that you'll be more like God, that you'll rise above normal people. That's what they were teaching. And that's why Paul uses a lot of these same words. He says the gospel, it's this mystery. And how is mystery defined in the Bible? It is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. A mystery in the Bible is something that was once concealed, it was once hidden, but now it's been revealed for everybody. What was hidden in the past has now been revealed through the teaching of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in New Testament times. The mystery, this gospel, Paul says here in verse 26, has been kept hidden for ages and generations, meaning the gospel had been kept hidden. It was a mystery, basically through the Old Testament period. But now, God has chosen to make it known, or now it has been disclosed to who? Has this mystery been disclosed to the Jews? No. This mystery, that is the gospel message, has been disclosed to the saints. The saints. God's people. Christians who have entered the body of Christ through their faith in Him that came about through this very same message. Which brings us to an interesting question. I mean, to whom is the Bible written? Is the Bible written to the world? Basically, no. The Bible is written to God's people. The Bible is written for Christians. See, the Bible makes no sense to the world. To a non-Christian, it's a book of riddles. It's a book of rules and thou shalt nots. But to a Christian, someone who's been redeemed and reborn through the Spirit, it's life. It's spiritual nourishment. It feeds us. It grows us. It gives us hope. The Bible is for us. The Bible is not for them. But as new people are brought into the fold of God, into the body of Christ, we give them the Bible and we teach them how to read it. The Bible is written for God's people. Now, I want you to remember kind of what happened in the Old Testament. God chose a people for Himself, and He made covenants with them, or promises. God chose a man named Abraham because of his faith, and in the book of Genesis, he made a promise to him. It was called the Abrahamic Covenant. He basically said that I will give you a land for you to live in, and I will give you many, many descendants, or heirs. He also gave those people the law, which included the priesthood and the sacrifices, so that these people could atone for their sins and have a relationship with God. God promised them a king. In 2 Samuel 7, we have the Davidic covenant, where God promises that a king from the line of David will reign on this earth forever, which is referring to the Messiah. And then in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we have what is referred to as the new covenant. I want to read that to you very quickly. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is the new covenant. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." God said that He would write His law on the minds and hearts of His people. What was this going to look like? How was this going to be fleshed out? They didn't know. It was a mystery. It was concealed. They didn't know what it was going to look like. But now you flash forward through time to the coming of the Messiah, to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus tells us exactly what it looks like. And so does Paul, and so does John, and so does James, and so does Peter. They tell us exactly what this looks like. Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." What does it look like when God's law is written on our minds and our hearts? Well, the mystery has been revealed to us, the fact that we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. God is within us, and where God is, so is His law, His principles, His truth. There are really several mysteries in the Old Testament that have been revealed in the New Testament. There's the mystery of the incarnate God, that God would lower Himself and take on flesh and become a man. There's the mystery of Israel's unbelief, Romans 9, Romans 11, that they would ultimately turn from God. There's the mystery of lawlessness, the power of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2. There's the mystery of the unity of the Jew and the Gentile coming together within the church, that's Ephesians 3. There's the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, there's the mystery that Jews didn't get, and they still have a hard time getting, the fact that the Messiah Jesus, the Messiah, was going to return as a suffering servant and die. Then he was going to return again victoriously as king. But as we move on to verse 27 here, Paul basically tells us what the mystery is that was revealed in Christ. Verse 27 says this, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Basically what we see is there's three parts to this mystery. Number one is the inclusion of the Gentiles, that Gentiles would be included into the people of God. Now, I touched on this last time, but remember that in there was a period in time where in order to be a person of God, you had to be a Jew. You had to. You became a Jew, and you started obeying the law, sacrificing, and you were a man or woman of God. But so that's how these people are steeped, and they were raised. You have to be a Jew. But they didn't understand the mystery that was that God was creating a whole nother organism, a whole nother group of people that was going to be a group of people that were to be an eternal priesthood. And it didn't matter what bloodline you were born of. All that mattered is that you were born of the Spirit and believed in Jesus and the gospel message. It's a whole nother group of people. And this group of people, Christians, followers of Christ, are made up of both Gentiles and Jews. And this was a mystery, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Number two, this mystery, which we touched on last week, is Christ in you. Just as God used to dwell in the temple among his people, and within the temple he dwelt in one room, a very special place, called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in that one room once a year. Now, with the coming of the Messiah not only came for his people, but part of him has taken up residence in all of his people as we are the new temple. Your bodies are now the temple of God. How does this happen? Because God, the Spirit, God is in you. And now, we are the temple, and now we have direct access. A part of God is in us. And how did God write his law on our hearts and in our minds? By being indwelt by his Spirit. By a piece of God taking up residence in us. By putting something of himself in us. This is the mystery. Christ in you. Ephesians 2:22 says, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Christians, I hope you realize that God lives in you. God, that's Christ in you. This is how God put his law on our minds and on our hearts. This is how we have been changed, literally changed. Our mind has been changed. We've been reborn. We're not what we used to be. Now we reach for the things of God. This is why we can open God's word, and it's no longer riddles, but it speaks to us and it feeds us. Why? Because Christ in you. Wow, I mean, what a mystery. If I were to step into a time machine and be transported 3,000 years into the past to the Levitical priesthood before the time of Jesus, if I went to a priest, the head priest, and I told them that one day in the future God was going to indwell Gentiles, Gentile dogs, can you imagine what the response would have been? They would rend their garments, they would shave their head, they would sit in sackcloth and ashes mourning if they didn't just kill me for being a heretic. But do you realize what happened when you became a Christian? God took up residence in you. The third person of the Godhead, God the Spirit. Christ in you. So we have the inclusion of the Gentiles. We have Christ in you. Number three is Within this mystery is the hope of glory. But in order to really understand this correctly, you have to take this whole phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, after Christ was resurrected, he was glorified, he was taken up, and now he's in heaven at the right hand of God, sitting in the throne room of heaven. And now Christ is our hope of receiving and participating in the glory of God. And see, when you accept Jesus as your Savior and become a Christian, when you become part of the body of Christ, the church, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, the presence of God within you is the very anchor of the promise of heaven and the guarantee of our future bliss with Him for eternity. Christ in you, a piece of God in us, is our hope of glory. It's the down payment, if you will, for what is to come. Let me read to you Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. I read this several times in the past few weeks, but it's so good. It says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. What is Christ in you, the hope of glory? That we will be glorified as Christ was glorified, because the Holy Spirit within us is our guarantee of our inheritance." You see, this mystery is not so mysterious anymore. It is now the Word of God. It is now the truth of God. It is now the very gospel message that we are managers of. So, Paul was called as a servant of the gospel. He was called as a manager of the gospel, and he was responsible for taking it and multiplying it for his master, Jesus. And hear me when I say this, but just as Paul was a manager of the gospel, so are you. So are you. You know what? You are not Paul, and there will never be another Paul. Paul was a special man at a special time and place in history whom God used to start his church, and also whom he used to write much of the New Testament, which we have in front of us today. But Paul's calling, his calling was simply to be a servant, a manager of the gospel. And that's your calling also. God doesn't need you to be Paul. Paul served his time. He accomplished his purposes. Now God needs you. God needs you to be you as you start taking your role as manager of the gospel seriously. God needs you to be you as he's given you something. And you are to take that and multiply it. He needs you to start managing part of his household. And you know what? Jesus told us what to do. Jesus told us what to do. The Great Commission, which you've heard a gazillion times, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." How are you to be managing? By making disciples, multiplying, by baptizing and teaching people to obey God. Jesus told us what to do, Acts 1:8. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." How are you to be managing? By being witnesses of what Jesus has done in your life. By testifying about what you know is true of the gospel message. And we should be saying with Paul, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So, think back to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. How many gospel talents did God give Paul? Well, first of all, let's take this to the currency exchanger. We don't use talents anymore, we use dollars. How many gospel dollars did God give Paul? We don't know. But what we do know is Paul worked his buns off in order to take what God gave him and multiply it, seeking to bring Jesus honor and glory. How many gospel dollars was John Calvin given? or Martin Luther, or Billy Graham, or Jonathan Edwards, or John Moody, or you pick your flavor of preacher or theologian. We don't know. That's between them and God. How many gospel dollars has God given you? 2, 5, 10, 20? We don't know, right? I mean, really, the amount is not significant. What's significant is what are you doing with what God gave you? Are you taking it and protecting it and burying it? Or are you reinvesting it and sharing it, taking what he's given you and making more? Because what you have to understand is God is big. God is strong. God doesn't need your protection. God doesn't need you to protect his secrets. Because this mystery, this secret of God, was let out of the bag over 2,000 years ago, and that's where it's supposed to be. It was once concealed. It's now been revealed. And what should we be doing with what God has given us? Multiplying it. Multiplying it. And God doesn't need you to be a Peter or a Paul or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards. He needs you to be you because he's given you something special. And he needs you to take what he's given you and multiply it. Because he needs you to become serious about growth and reinvestment strategies. Because Jesus is returning. That's part of the gospel message. Jesus is returning. One day we will all stand before him as his people. He's going to look us, each and every one of us, in the eye. He's going to call us by name. He's going to go, Ron, Mark, Carla, Bob, Richard, David. I gave you 2. I gave you 5. I gave you 10 gospel dollars. What have you done with them? And at that moment, we will stand face to face with our own inadequacies and our own weakness. But either we fought the good fight or we didn't. Either we ran the race to win or we didn't. And when Jesus is speaking to you, personally to you, what adjectives will he use? Will they be good and faithful? Or will they be lazy and wicked? I don't know about you, but I've given my life to the Lord. I have chosen to be more like Paul as I also seek to bring him honor and glory, trying to please him by working my buns off. And that's what I've been doing in this church for the last 2 years. That's probably what I'm going to do until he takes me. Because I want so bad to stand before him and hear him say, well done. Even though I feel like that big. Well done. When it comes to our foundation, it's not just a steady rock on which we stand, it's a growing one. I want you to think of your faith as the ultimate pyramid marketing model. There should always be growth. There should always be growth. And in that growth, you find more and more blessing, and in that growth, God is more and more glorified through us, his servants. So I close this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, which says, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and that fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames of fire. Well, as the praise team comes up, are you growing? It seems like this week the Lord put something in my head, and it was this. Our faith is like a child. It grows, just like my children are growing. And the Holy Spirit plants the seed, and from this seed comes life. But it's not mature, it's an infant. And this life grows within us, our spiritual life. We start as spiritual babies, and we grow into childhood and adolescence and adulthood. That's maturity. But what happens with many of us is our growth gets stunted, and we stay in the spiritual infant stage. In fact, I believe that's what most of the New Testament is written, as Paul is speaking to these people as spiritual infants. Why aren't you growing? Why can't you eat meat? But I still got to just give you spiritual milk over and over and over again. Why aren't you growing? Are you growing? See, you're not going anywhere without Christ. Without Him, you don't have the life. You don't have the seed at all. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you can today. As you say, yes, I'm tired of doing it on my own, and I need you, Lord. I believe in Jesus. I believe He died for me. I believe He rose again from the grave, defeating sin and death. And now I know that I will live with Him as He lives, and I will have victory over the sin and the trash in my life. Help me, Jesus. You can do that. But also, as a maturing Christian, and I don't know exactly how to do this, but you have to look back on your spiritual life and see if you're growing, where the problems are, if your growth is stunted, if you need a little injection of growth hormone, what's the problem? Because our spiritual life is never, 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 we never attain what we will be, ever. We're always growing. And what I want you to realize this morning is part of our spiritual growth, part of our maturity, is not being so caught up with ourselves, being locked up in our house saying, Lord, do something with me. It's getting your hind ends out and doing something for Him. Because when you take what He is giving you and you seek to multiply it in people, that's when you really start to grow out of spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood. If you need prayer, myself and the elders are here.